Before we begin our study this evening, we will pause for a few moments for silent prayer. It is the time that you may use for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here and to study your word. We know from Scripture that if we acquire this information, we will have infinite thought available to us just for recall and application. And we add to that virtue this evening as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. James 2:14. Here's how it reads. What advantage is it, my fellow members of the royal family, if any unbeliever says, and he has faith in the Bible, but he has no production, meaning application? We arrive at a sentence in English that, when taken at face value, has led many to conclude if a person does not have works, then he's not saved. Nothing could be farther from the truth, but nevertheless, it is an idea that is percolated around Christendom. And there are reasons for that. We'll note some of those concepts a little later in our study. But too much emphasis has been placed on doing things. The real emphasis is on learning the Word, and from the Word you make application. You're an independent entity. You're not part of a functional group. You're part of a royal family. But all in the royal family don't function in the same way. Some have just come into Christianity over the last year or two as new believers. Some have been at it for decades. Some have been at it for multiple decades and have grown in grace and have a large inventory of ideas. The whole issue is for the individual to learn the Word of God. And as the Holy Spirit gives you leadership and guidance, you make application of those concepts, ideas, and doctrines on a daily basis. And you do it independently of anyone else. You don't have anyone else say, let's go apply some doctrine somewhere. You're doing it all day long wherever you are, doing whatever it is you do. And the only thing that you can apply is what you know. And the more you know, the more you can apply. And you're responsible before God to do this, filled with the Holy Spirit, on an ongoing basis, on a daily basis. You don't need other people to gather around and let's go do this, that, and the other good thing. There are occasions when that can occur, but they are minimal in number compared to your function on a daily basis from the Word of God in your soul. When you get up in the morning, you start applying this. When you go to work or do whatever else it is that you do, you're applying doctrine as you move through your day. You are an independent entity with the law of freedom functional in your soul. And you cannot apply anything that you do not know. And if you think you are, and the Bible is not the guidepost for that, then it is human good. And if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit through confession alone to God alone, it turns out to be human good anyhow. So that we have to suppress the idea that we have to demonstrate to others that we are Christians and that we're filled with the Holy Spirit and we're out to do good today. Allow the circumstances that occur in your life to cause you to recall doctrine from your soul and to apply it as the Holy Spirit gives guidance. And that's the images that we're seeing develop in this particular portion of James chapter 2. So this verse concludes with a second rhetorical question. Can that faith save him? Now, this question begins with the present active indicative of the verb dunamai, capability of doing something. You can, you're able, and you're capable. The question is directed to the believer's faith, which is the noun pistis. This is a noun that we will have some reason to look at quite deeply a little later in our study. Now, the verb form is pistuo, to believe, to have faith, or to trust. It and its noun form are transitive, meaning that this faith or belief must have an object. So you can't say, I have faith, and allow a period to go past that. I have faith. Well, the question that immediately arises, because it's a transitive concept, faith in what? Well, it can be a number of things. But the faith is to have power and application has to be centered on the Word of God. And the more of that you have in your soul, the more powerful your faith, because it has more artillery to use. If you don't have doctrinal truth, then maybe you can apply establishment viewpoints. These are wonderful. That's what the unbelievers can do to contribute to the stability of a client nation. So if you have faith in the foundational principles of our society, then that's a good thing. That's establishment viewpoint. But that is a good thing. That is a good act. It is positive and helpful to society. But it's not divine good. Divine good can only be executed by the believer, filled with the Holy Spirit and using doctrine in order to apply whatever concept that he's been led to do. So this is something that has to emphasize the basic principles of our studies in the Word of God. It all starts out with believing in Christ. The transitive of believe there, pistuo, you have to go down and find yourself what the object is. And it's Jesus Christ. At that point, you get to start learning how to use the Word of God. And that requires Bible class and requires a pastor that will teach you. I happen to be I guess it's where you go for cell phones. I forget what you call those stores. But you go in there when something's wrong with your cell phone and they can fix it for you. Or you can buy a new one, as the case may be. And the young lady that was waiting on us, I forget how the subject came up, but she said that she went to the Baptist Bible Church, which is around here somewhere. And she wanted to know where I taught, and I told her the name of the street address and so on. And she asked what I did, and I said, well, I just teach from the original languages and that kind of thing. And then she piped up and said, our pastor does the same thing. And I said, well, now that is a wonderful piece of news to have, that somebody in a Baptist church is exegeting Scripture. So there are other people out there giving this a go. And she was very excited about the fact that she was learning the Word. Well, what that means is she's got an inventory of ideas that she can apply. And I assume that she does. The problem that we have in our society today is that people are going to church and there's not a lot of exegeting going on. I know what they do. If you're Baptist, you have things that come in from Nashville. They give you guideposts on what maybe the subject of the month is going to be and what the banner is you're going to put outside and what the little slogan is going to be that you go by for a month. And the sermons are based on that particular idea. And they're 20 to 22 minutes long as well. So you have that. Well, dependent on the context, the object with regard to the Christian way of life can be the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that results in salvation for those who are positive to it. Or it can be doctrine resident in the soul for application to your life and your circumstances. If you are not of the mind when you leave the house every day, and the house, by the way, is a good place to apply doctrine, but I'm just trying to give an example of when you leave the house to go do whatever you do, go to work, go to school, be involved in some activity, whatever that is, you are then on notice at that point to be applying doctrine every step of the way. And you do this in the way that's equal to your inventory of ideas. It includes your personality, who and what you are, how you express yourself, these kinds of things. And the Holy Spirit guides you and molds you along the way. He does that to all of us. It's a molding process. You start out with a piece of clay. There's nothing to it but a great big glob of clay. Back when I was in school, I had to take art. You know, when you're a freshman or a sophomore, you have to take these required courses and want to increase your knowledge in various areas. And one of them had to do with art. And there was this guy who was a molder. He would take a big old hunk of clay and put it down on a spin job, and he would pump it with his legs, and the thing would go around, and then he would use his fingers and thumbs and so on to mold something, like a pot or what have you. And so he was very good at this. But he started out with just a glob of goo on the middle of that wheel. And then when he got through, it was a very beautiful looking piece of artwork. Well, that's what we are. We're just a glob of clay. And God has taken us how we are and who we are, and he's molding us. And he's doing it with his word. And there are some things that'll happen on that little wheel that the clay artist will utilize. He'll get to the point, and I've seen this, to where he feels like that glob of clay is not functional enough for him. And he'll take it and throw it off to the side and get another one. And you'll ask him, why did you throw that one away? And something on the order of the fact that it had too much water in it. It was not malleable enough. And so this one was not usable for making the pot or whatever he was going to do. So he threw that piece away. And then he got another piece and started with it. When you believe in Christ, you become a clump of clay that God can use if you use your law of freedom. And some people are just not interested in that. And so you're just a glob of clay going around saved, have eternal life, but you're not really going to amount to anything in the plan of God, other than the fact you get to go to heaven when you die. But you cannot progress, you cannot improve, you cannot glorify Christ, you cannot magnify the Word unless you have it in your soul and get guidance from it. Make application from that inventory, not human viewpoint. So this is a problem we have in Christianity. There's nothing new to this. It's gone on forever, at least for 2,000 plus years. So James is not discussing salvation, but the issue among believers who have placed their faith in Christ for salvation. And when it comes to production from their doctrinal inventory, they are negligent. And therefore, they are pieces of clay that have not been properly molded by the Word of God. So James's illustration presents an unbeliever observing a believer who, as far as he can tell, is not much different than himself and most of the other unbelievers he knows. So this guy has gone out into the public and he has not presented himself as a member of the royal family of God. How do you do that? Simply by behaving yourself, using doctrine to apply whatever decisions you make during the day. And when you do that, you can just depend on the fact that other people will recognize your ability to make good decisions from some force of strength that you have. They don't really know or understand, but they see that it's different from other people that in which they engage during a normal day. So what comes next is the word that seals the deal for those who think that production is necessary for salvation. It's the aorist active infinitive of sozo. And sozo, of course, means to save. It's a verb. And there are several applications of this verb in the New Testament. The one most often assumed is salvation through faith alone in Christ alone, but it is just one of the applications. For example, it's found in Acts 16:31. Now, another is deliverance from disease or demon possession. For example, Luke 18:42, you're delivered from that. See, salvation has to do with deliverance. That is a good way to translate sozo. When you believe in Christ, you're delivered from something. That would be the lake of fire. And if you're delivered from the lake of fire, then what does that mean for you personally? That you have eternal life, and that's John 3:16. So as you read these verses, let's say, that have the word saved in it, pistuo, and if you see that word, translate it deliverance. That's not accurate for every application, quite obviously, but it gives you the idea that that's the underlying concept behind pistuo. You're saved because of something, because of your faith in Christ. And so the deliverances occur. When you're in a big bind, you're in trouble, you're trapped, all problems are coming unwound, and suddenly a resolution begins to appear and to therefore get developed. And the thing is somehow sorted out before the day is over. So you're delivered from that problem there. In other words, you could say, I'm saved from what seemed to be a catastrophe today. When thus and so happened, it was a complete surprise to me, but it ironed everything out and the day finished on a strong note. I was delivered from a bad day. And so you're saved in many ways. And so pistuo has to do with that, but it has to have an object. So that's what we have here. We have deliverance from disease or demon possession, Acts 18:42. A third deliverance is from impending peril or death, noted in Matthew 8, verses 23 through 27, with emphasis on verse 25. Now, the question in verse 14 may be assumed to read, "Can faith save him?" as we see in the NASB translation. But note the pronoun him. Who is him? We have to go back to the beginning of the paragraph, and there we find the subject that is to be discussed throughout the rest of the chapter. Let's note James 2:8. We have to go back to the beginning. If, that's the prothesis of a first-class condition, if you apply the royal law according to the Scripture, and then it's quoted, "You shall unconditionally love from personal integrity those you encounter." And then the apothesis, "Honorably, you must keep on doing this." Now, the expanded translation contains the answer in the phrase, "those you encounter," which is in Greek, is the noun plesion. And plesion means fellow man, a member of the human family. And according to the King James Version, it's your neighbor. But that restricts it. That restricts it, in my mind, to the people on each side of your house. And so it's certainly beyond that, although it includes them. But it's those you encounter during a normal day. It's those that are out in the world that you're going to run into on an ongoing basis. They vary from individuals, be big folks, small folks, little folks, babies. Everything you can imagine in the human race, that's included in this. So therefore, if you're not kind to children, then that's not the royal law, although they are obnoxious at times. But you have to be kind to them because they don't have a mind, and they want to do what they want to do because why not? They haven't been told they can't yet and don't understand no. Nevertheless, they do get on your nerves. So this whole deal of being kind to children up to a point, they have to be disciplined, of course. But you have to also understand they don't know who they are or what they're doing because they're doofy. And their minds are not wired right, and it takes a little while for that to occur. 27 years for some people. As a royal ambassador, one of our duties is to recruit new witnesses for the prosecution from among those we encounter, in other words, those in our periphery. So the issue James is emphasizing is the function of the royal law. That's the whole drift of this beginning in verse 8. The application we have been observing is the development of personal integrity so that our relationship with others is focused on grace orientation and unconditional love from the soul, filled with the Holy Spirit, functioning on your inventory of ideas, the status, therefore, personal integrity. You are not going to be able to orient and adjust to everybody in this life. They have their own ideas of how things ought to be, what ought to be done. They have attitudes and opinions. You may not agree with these things, but guess what? They're using their law of freedom. And so there are ways to introduce concepts and ideas into a discussion, and that would rely upon you to draw from the Word of God in your soul, but to phrase this in a way that the unbeliever might be able to consider without being turned off by saying, "The Bible says." "The Bible says" is a very good phrase to use when you're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there are huge number of principles and ideas that are found in Scripture that can be verbalized in a way without quoting Scripture. Remember your environment. You're working with people that you don't know personally. You don't know their background or their inventory of ideas. What you want to do is to get their attention on the principles of the Word of God and see if they would respond to that. And if they do, eventually you can get around to saying what your source is. But oftentimes "The Bible says" shuts people down. They don't hear another thing you say. So the Holy Spirit gives guidance on this quite obviously, but you have to know what you're doing, and what you're doing is dealing with people you don't know who have a law of freedom functional in their souls as well. So the issue James is emphasizing is the function of the royal law. The application we have been observing is the development of personal integrity so that our relationship with others is focused on grace orientation. That's a problem-solving device. And unconditional love from the soul status of personal integrity. So this is the approach to fellow believers with whom we may or may not have differences. May have differences with people. How do you deal with that? Are you going to throw fire on the flame or what? The thing is to try and deal with it silently. Sometimes it's required to just get past it. In other ways, you have to enter into the discussion. And the Holy Spirit will guide you on what principles that you have in your inventory of ideas that might better resolve the issue, at least move it forward. Now, in verse 14, James directs us to the unbeliever. How can we be a good witness to those with whom we are not familiar? We must execute the doctrines we have learned while in their company as a way of demonstrating the lifestyle of a believer in Jesus Christ. The end result of applying doctrine in the normal avenues of daily life is that the unbeliever is able to see and hear who you are. They do not know who you are other than the fact that you're in their environment, but that your approach to situations and circumstances are different from the ones they're used to. And if truth is being spoken and done so in a way that is not in any way overbearing, but just simply a statement of absolute truth that the Holy Spirit has guided you to use, they see that as different from the comments that they are used to hearing in a similar situation. And they begin to wonder who you are and why you're different from the other guy. It's a process. We must execute the doctrines we have learned while in their company as a way of demonstrating the lifestyle of a believer in Jesus Christ. And when doctrine in the stream of consciousness is put into action in the presence of unbelievers, it serves to validate the difference that exists between the unsaved and those who effectually apply biblical truths to their lives and circumstances. You can bring peace to an argument by inflicting upon those who are involved a biblical principle or two. And you do that by just quoting in your mind from your vocabulary the concept that you think is applicable to the situation. It's the truth. The truth oftentimes gets a hearing from the unbeliever, those out of fellowship or what have you. See if truth, which is guaranteed to have power, verbalized in your own vocabulary, can therefore function as a way of ameliorating a situation. So this is really a form of evangelism. Get people to hear truth. You can tell them it's the Bible later, but fire the truth at them. Unbelievers are able to observe our works as opposed to the invisible presence of our faith in Christ for salvation. The Word of God is alive and powerful. If it is used, and you may use your vocabulary to present doctrinal principles, there are times to quote verses. And therefore, the flexibility of all these things is left up to you under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But just remember this, the Word of God is alive and powerful, and your presentation of it into a situation is going to have its impact, either positive or negative. And it's not your job to try and force one way or the other. These people have the law of freedom. The application of our doctrinal inventory through production of divine good converts the negative answer to the question into a positive. Take, for example, the dynamics in James's church among Golden Fingers, Kazan, and the poor man. Let's conclude, as an example, for the purpose of illustration, that all three men are positive volition believers. Okay? So we've got the Kazan. He's a guy that assists at the tabernacle, the synagogue, the church. wherever he, these are Jews, and he is a Jew, and James is a Jew, and those coming into that church are primarily Jews. And when they do, they want to hear the teachings of the Word of God that are taught by James. So these are Messianic Jews primarily. We're not going to say no Goyim were there. They could have been, but primarily they're Jews. Golden Fingers would be a man of integrity that would not have allowed Kazan to give him a choice seat in the synagogue to the exclusion of the poor man. Everybody's filled with the Holy Spirit now, and we're taking them one at a time. Kazan would not have discriminated against the poor man in favor of Golden Fingers. And the poor man would have been agreeable to sit anywhere as long as he could attend Bible class, which was actually his desire for being there. He didn't care where he sat. The floor was fine with him. It could have been a seat in the front row or stand in the back of the building or sit on the floor at the feet of Kazan. Quite contrarily, James takes the opposite approach in verse 14 in order to make the point when the unbeliever contends, quote, he has faith in the Bible, but he has no production. How is it you manage a concept like this? When you're out in society at the job, you're among other people for whatever event is going on, family reunion, some event like a ball game, whatever. You're out among others. You don't know who they are. Without fail, usually, if the weather's right, you can go to Busch Stadium and there's going to be 40 to 45,000 people in that building with you. And you may know five or six people, but the others you don't know. Okay? Wherever you go, you're going to run into people you don't know. And so how you present yourself oftentimes can have an impact. And when you have doctrine circulating in your soul, then just the way you behave yourself has some impact. Now, what you have to say also can have impact. So what I'm saying here is that when we go our way on a daily basis, we have to be ever alert that we are witnesses for Jesus Christ, and primarily we're witnesses for the Word of God. And we use the Word of God to introduce divine thought into conversations where appropriate and where functional. And so this is the way that we think. This is what we do. This is how we live. Now that brings us back to the question. Can that faith save him? So him refers to the unbeliever that the believer encounters among those in his periphery. That's who the him is. The word faith is pistis, referring to doctrine in the stream of consciousness. Can unapplied doctrine in the believer's cardia save sozo, the unbeliever? Can unapplied doctrine in the believer's cardia save, that's the word sozo, the unbeliever? That would be for salvation. We have established that the word sozo does not refer to salvation with regard to the man who has faith, but has no production. He had faith for salvation. He's already a believer. He's placed his faith in biblical concepts before. He is now in reversionism. He is not placing his faith in the Word of God. He's placing it in humanistic ideas out of fellowship. Now, the question that's emerging in the fictitious environment that James is developing here is, what is it about that man's faith that's going to convince me that he's different from someone else? What would that be? It would be his application of what the faith finds as an object. The object is the Word of God. And if that is his faith, then that ought to be imputed to me in the way that he acts, behaves himself, the way he speaks, what principles he uses, and so on. And he's saying this man has faith, but he doesn't have works. Therefore, this man is ineffectual in the Christian way of life. Now, that would be true, of course. The word faith is pistis, referring to doctrine, and his stream of consciousness can unapply doctrine in the cardia, save an unbeliever. That's the question. We have established that the word sozo does not refer to salvation with regard to the man who has faith but no production. To illustrate, let's temporarily jump forward in James chapter 2 and note Abraham's faith in doctrine and its application with regard to his son Isaac. James 2, 21 and 22. Was not Abraham our father? Okay, that's a good question, our father. This is James quoting something out of Genesis 22. And when we get to Genesis 22 in a moment, we'll see a story that you're very familiar with. But nevertheless, he says, was not Abraham our father? Every Jew in that room has a family tree, a chart pedigree that goes back to Abraham. Through Isaac, through Jacob, and then whatever tribe they were in. But every Jew can drill back to Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? That means production. When he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. You see that faith was working with his works, his production. And as a result of his works or his production, faith was perfected. There has to be faith in something beyond this two-verse excerpt here. What enabled Abraham to go to Mount Moriah with wood on a donkey, with two assistants, and Isaac, ride all the way across the prairie there to get to this location the Lord sent him to, with instructions that he was to take Isaac, his only son, up on this hill, build an altar, and then strap Isaac to it and set fire to it. And he did. There's something more going on in Abraham's soul than just the instruction to go do this. This is all I could find on the internet, so I decided to bring it. This is Isaac. He had to carry the wood up to the mountain, Mount Moriah. Abraham apparently hasn't shaved in a good long while. That's that picture. Then we have on the right-hand side here, we're going to get to that in a minute, you see Abraham has got a sword of some sort, and he is going to assassinate his son. And this would be assassination. He is the heir apparent, you see. And then look at here. We've got the angel of the Lord coming down. I was at about 50 or 60, maybe 150 or 60 drawings like this on the internet. And the most wimpy creatures you can imagine have come down out of the thin air in order to give instructions to Abraham to stay the course. And so that's the only angel-looking character I could find. So there you go with that. Ram in a thicket. All of them seem to show the ram in a thicket, but it was a little bitty thing in the background, so I wanted to get a full-bodied ram here. And the guy that did some of these things has this little graph, and it shows what we, of course, learned from this, that in 2000 B.C. approximately, this one man, Abraham, was willing to execute his only son, Isaac, because God told him to go do that. Now, of course, he didn't have to, but he was willing to do it because God told him to. It was in the plan of God. God would not have asked him to do this if there weren't a good reason for it. The good reason for it was to give an example of the uniquely born son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that would be executed by God on behalf of all. And therefore, this guy shows that he's thinking through that particular doctrine. So James illustrates in the above passage that Abraham's faith application did not refer to his salvation, but to production from doctrine in his soul. Genesis 22:9-12. Let's go back there and see how it played out originally. Then they came to the place of which God had told them, and Abraham built the altar there, arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And of course, that is a demonstration of what happened on the cross 2,000 years later. And we're all familiar with that. But look, what did Abraham do? Abraham had faith in what? He was told to do these things, and he was given a checkpoint on what to do. Get donkeys, load wood, get the kid, take two of your assistants, go to Mount Moriah, take the boy up there, strap him on the altar that you will, he's going to haul the wood up there, but you make the altar and then you execute him. A checklist. Now, why would he do this? Why do you do the things you do that other people might look at you and say, "Why on earth would you do that?" And you say, "Well, I've learned from Scripture that's what I'm supposed to do. God will take care of the details." And so that's what Abraham is saying. Now, I don't think personally, you can imagine Abraham thinking it. Personally, I don't think this is a good idea. But I don't have omniscience. I'm not God. God has asked me to do this, and apparently it's something that in His plan needs to be done. I'm grieving about it, but I'm not going in any way allow myself not to get the deed done. So he instructed everybody at dawn 30, everybody gets up. We're going to load these donkeys and we're going to head out. We're going to Mount Moriah. And when he got there, it's interesting what comes up in the verse here. We'll get to it in a minute. But it's interesting that he believed that this was not going to actually go to fruition. So through faith in the integrity of God, Abraham confidently took his son Isaac to Mount Moriah to fulfill the Lord's command to offer him there as a burnt offering. That's Genesis 22, verse 2. Now, by the way, Mount Moriah is where the Dome of the Rock sits on top of the hill there in Jerusalem today. I don't know how they're going to get rid of that, but the new temple has got to go there. So something's happening in the tribulation to get shed of that, I guess. But there's going to have to be a temple. Now, through faith and integrity of God, see that? Faith and integrity. It was so strong that he had absolute confidence that God was testing his faith application at the most intensified level. That would be parental love for his only son while orienting and adjusting to a divine commandment. So he's between a rock and a hard place, you see. Now, how do you resolve that? Well, first of all, it's the Word of God. Genesis 22, 10 and 12. He's following orders from on high. And he's not slacking. In this example, salvation was not the issue, but rather Abraham being delivered from the danger of sacrificing Isaac. The doctrinal confidence was revealed when he dismounted his donkey and led Isaac away to be bound upon the altar. Genesis 22:5. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." We're coming back. We're going to go worship, and we'll be back in a little while. Now, that is confidence that God is in charge of this. We can get into exigencies, situations that occur in our lives, and we do not know how that's going to come out. We may have fear and trepidation in the process, but we're willing to wade into it because that's in the divine decree. It's appeared in our day, and we have the obligation to go forward. And we do so. And we're depending on God to pull our fat out of the fire before it's over. We have confidence that God would not put us in a situation that ultimately would not produce a positive end and result. In our James 2 context, the verb sozo does not refer to salvation of the soul of a person who has faith, but no application. Abraham had application because he had the faith. We will be back. We will go worship and we will be back. Wait here. The verb sozo occurs in the next sentence. The NASB's choice of words is, quote, can that faith, pistis, save sozo him? Who's him? Our neighbor, up in verse 8. In the 21st century, this translation does nothing but intensify what was already developed in the last half of the 20th century, that salvation of the soul requires the production of good works. It does not. You can't produce good works until you're saved, and even then you have to be under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you have to have some doctrine for Him to guide you for the good work. It's a process. You're not instantly some kind of spiritual hero that can go out and knock out good things all day long every day. You don't know how. That's why Bible study is imperative and important and mandatory. You're obligated to it. It's the only source of divine thought by which you may function. We're going to see that people are asked to go out and do things called good works, and they don't know what to do, so they're told what to do as a group. Go out on Thursday nights and take the four spiritual laws and knock on people's doors and save their sorry souls. The reason I give that as an example is because I took the four spiritual laws and me and Fred Jones went off and knocked on doors. We talked about that. I don't remember who the man was. Someone I would know if I could remember it, but it was so long ago. We talked about whether this was a good idea after we interrupted these people watching Bonanza. They were reluctant to come to the door. I think they must have waited till a commercial. And then there we were with our four spiritual laws. So you think I'm cynical, maybe. I'm not being cynical about this. I'm just telling you that we were not spirit-filled to do that, okay? Let's start with that. But let's also say that the timing on that whole deal was wrong. It was Thursday night, I think, whenever Bonanza came on. And there we were, and this man interrupted his family in the middle of the night. It was like between 7 and 8. And there we stand wanting to give him four spiritual laws. And where did he go to church? Everybody in town went to church. And everybody had their own idea about salvation. There was like 8 people that went to the Catholic Church. And so we just decided, well, that's what they do. But there's the Presbyterians. Well, what kind of Presbyterians are there? They're two big flavors, you know. And what about the Baptist? Well, there's Free Will Baptist. And that got that bunch. And the Assembly of God, the Church of God, which is, as I can remember, the Church of God had a division at some point. It was a spinoff and became the Assembly of God. And so they do their talking in tongues in different ways, I guess. I don't know. But there's two of those. And there's a Methodist church, which are really, Jo Henner was a Methodist, and she was happy to get into doctrine because there was nothing she had to unlearn. So that's what happens at the Methodist church, is absolutely nothing. So you don't know who's coming to the door. What breed of cat is he spiritually or not? Okay, trying to drive home the point. So how should we address this heresy and still be in sync with the royal law? I'm inspired to say, you ignorant wretch, how completely disoriented are you to the conjunction of the verb, conjugation of the verb pistuo. It is transitive and demands an object. In salvific passages, that object is Jesus Christ. But under the principle of the royal law, I am forced to leave out the "you ignorant wretch, I completely disorient are you" part. If there is no doctrine in the soul, then there is no ammo to fire. Only ammo we knew was the four spiritual laws, and we would have had to have read that. Our artillery in the scrum of the angelic conflict is divine ordinance, and its firepower consists of principles, mandates, concepts, doctrines, and categories of systematic theology by which we fight the good fight of faith. How much of these do you know? How much can you apply off the cuff? Well, it varies with the individual. How long have you been in doctrine? So that's okay. This is a lifelong process. Nobody graduates. There are no graduates from this school. If there is no ordinance in the stream of consciousness, then there is no application to life and circumstances. Such a believer did have faith that saved his soul, but he is incapable of doing battle from his soul's armory that is virtually empty of any doctrine. Now there's the big problem, is believers are out in society and they're functioning there, but they don't appear to unbelievers as being any different from them. There's nothing different about them. And they're right about that. It is imperative that we expand on the principle that faith's object for salvation is Jesus Christ. Post-salvation, we must inculcate doctrine as the object of our faith for application to our life and our circumstances. And if you don't have the doctrine, you can't apply it. And you're no different from the unbeliever, although you have had faith in Christ, and you have had faith in certain doctrines which you have displaced by reversionism. So you appear to be an unbeliever to the unbeliever. James's rhetorical question is a challenge to show that unless you have an ever-increasing inventory of doctrinal ideas in your soul, you cannot apply doctrine in the presence of unbelievers. Can't do it. There's nothing there. This production can take the form of a relaxed mental attitude. This copacetic state of mind pays attention to what the unbeliever says, to which the Holy Spirit may recall a biblical principle which can be added to that conversation. So you have to be alert. So no need to certify it by citing book, chapter, and verse. Just fire some truth into the discussion. Truth is immutable. People may argue it, but they cannot do so successfully. If it stokes further conversation, then you respond with more divine viewpoint. Some may respond, others may not. Under the law of freedom, their volition is unrestricted in either accept or reject. You can accept it or reject it. And you have to be flexible with not knowing exactly how that's going to play out. If they don't accept it and say, "Well, I believe that to be true." "Why do you believe it to be true?" "Well, I believe it to be true because it's a principle that is inflexible. A truth never vary or deviate. And if these are applied, they always have a positive result." "What makes you think that?" "Because truth always is an absolute, and it doesn't vary." "Why do you think it's an absolute?" "Because God said it." "Why do you think God said it?" "Because that concept, that principle, that idea is found in the Bible, and God said it. So it has to be true." That would be a way in which you can introduce Scripture. You're flexible. You do it however you're led by the Holy Spirit. That's the idea. Force them to accept the concept that what you have said is absolute truth and can be depended upon by whoever applies it. If it stokes further conversation, then you respond with a more divine viewpoint. Some may respond, others may not. Under the law of freedom, their volition is unrestricted to either accept or reject. Now, all of this takes place in the first sentence of verse 14. The verb sozo appears in the last sentence of verse 14. Can faith save him? Sozo. You have pistis sozo. Him. That's the guy back up in verse 8. The neighbor. The pronoun him is the masculine singular pronoun autos. And that's him. The man who is saved but has no production does not need to be saved. He just needs to get in fellowship and grow in grace. He is not the person referenced here. The masculine pronoun in the last sentence can be expanded to read this way. Can the person indicated in the royal law referred to as your neighbor be saved by a believer who has faith but no production? That's the gist of all of this. The Greek of this last sentence gives us a clue from a word that is not translated into the English, but is very important to the translation. Here is how it appears in the Greek text. Me dunatai he pistis sotai auton. Literally, not can the faith save him. That's a literal translation. The negative particle may not is not translated, but with the aorist active infinitive of the verb sosai, save, it indicates a question that demands a negative answer. Here's more on that subject. May, as an emphatic interrogative particle, which has lost its own negative power, but expressing a degree of fear or anxiety and implying the expectation of a negative answer when the present indicative is in view in James 2:14. The presence of the untranslated particle may in the last sentence of the verse requires another sentence to be added in the expanded translation. No, it cannot. The lifestyle of the believer who produces divine good by means of his thoughts, decisions, and actions can gain the attention of an unbeliever and with that response use the opening to present the gospel. This is the expression of soul integrity under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. It enables this believer to use the opportunity to communicate truth to the unsaved person. For him, faith in doctrine plus a receptive environment provides the opportunity to evangelize an unbeliever. Here then is the expanded translation of James 2:14. What advantage, my fellow members of the royal family, if anyone alleges he has faith in the Bible but keeps on not having production? Is faith alone able to evangelize his neighbor? No, it cannot. Principles on operational death, which is what we have here. That's where we will resume our study tomorrow evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of noting these things in James. He is pointing out to us that there are believers who are saved through faith alone in Christ alone, who use that faith to believe in your word, but then in reversionism never apply it. This is the disadvantage that infects the body politic of your immutable word and those who possess it or not. May we be willing to continue the pursuit of truth so that we would be active participants in taking your word to the devil's world through application, through thought, recall, and therefore consistent, absolute belief that your word is immutable. We lift our prayer of gratitude about these things to you. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen.